Well, is there anyone here this morning, if I were to... just don't like them. Could all of you come up with a name? How many of you could come up with a list? Don't raise your hands. Could come up with a list of names. Who is it that is a bad memory for you?
You know, in Matthew 18, Christ training the apostles for how they're going to care for his children within the church. He says, don't harm them, don't despise them, don't mislead them. I tell you what, you'd be better off at the bottom of a sea with a millstone around your neck than you had to mistreat one of my kids. And when they go astray, you go get them. If they are enslaved to a sin, you who are spiritually mature, you confront them and you help them overcome whatever habit and behavior it is that is hindering them. And Peter, who usually says what everybody else is thinking, asks, how long do we have to do this? Is this going to be on the test at the end? Is obedience to this a requirement? How many times do we have to keep forgiving your children? You know, the rabbis say three times. You forgive them once, you forgive them twice, you forgive them three times, then you can demand justice. Seven is the number of completeness. So are you saying that we have to be so magnanimous and so long-suffering that we will forgive someone up to seven times? I mean, that's more than double what the rabbis say. Is that what you're saying? And Christ said, no. You only have to forgive them as often as the Lord has forgiven you. 70 times 7 simply means don't bother keeping count, Peter. As I taught you earlier, you pray, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors, those who have sinned against us. So mercy is not something that we are to seek to experience. It is something that we seek to dispense. As you've been forgiven, so ought you to forgive. None of us are perfect, are we? I mean, all of us have our faults. All of us have made our mistakes. All of us have sinned against the Lord and are in need of divine forgiveness continually. And yet, when we are offended, what is the natural tendency of man? I mean, though we know that we have our faults, though we know we've made our mistakes, that somehow or another doesn't really matter when someone sins against us. Boy, when they sin against us, we are quick to demand divine retribution. And when their name comes up in a conversation, we don't see ourselves as diabolos. I mean, that is the word for slanderer, which it's the word from which we get the word devil. We don't see ourselves as evil when sharing with others the horrible things that this person did, from our perspective at least. Not at all. We see ourselves as merely dispensers of divine justice. And so we pass on to others our concerns. Sometimes through prayer request, what it is that they have done. And we feel that our vengeance is vindicated given their behavior. Now the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And we just kind of, in that moment, we just feel obligated to help him, don't we? As Louis XII of France once said, nothing smells so sweet as the dead body of our enemy. But you know, there's something about vengeance. It just looks a whole lot better on one who is holy than it does on us. I heard a preacher say one time, in all his years of ministry, he has never met a person who was unforgiving, who was also humble. And I thought to myself, that really is the crux of the matter, isn't it? We have to elevate ourselves in order to stand in judgment over that person and what they did. So in his preparation of the apostles, Christ drives home one of the key principles meant to keep his church from imploding, though in-house turmoil today has become a means for new church planting. You know, a couple of guys get crossways with one another and people begin to take sides and the fellowship begins to split. First church that I ever preached at, that's exactly what happened. It was 6 months before I got there, but the reason that they were so desperate for a preacher and couldn't find a good one, so they called me, was because they had two staff members who had gotten into it, and one went across the street and down the road to another church and took half the members with him. You've heard the old joke about the guy who was marooned on an island by himself. And when they finally rescued him, they found that he had built three structures. And he explained the first was his house, the second was his church, and the third was the church he went to when he left the first one. Christ says, listen, the kingdom of heaven, he's speaking about his church here. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who is settling accounts with his servants. Now, if you put yourself in the place of the apostles, how would they have understood this story in its context? They're going to, as Christ is telling this parable, they're going to be able to understand that the king here is calling together the various governors who owed him money from the taxes that they have collected within their provinces. And so from a historical perspective, the tax income from the entire Roman government for that time was 900 talents. So when Christ says one of the governors owed him 10,000 talents, that would be equal to 11 years of tax revenue for the entire Roman Empire. Do you realize the revenue for the United States is expected to be this year $6.7 trillion? Now, if you don't account for growth or inflation, we will have approximately $75 trillion in revenue over the next 11 years. Now, the word translated 10,000 here is myrias. That's the largest numerical term in the Greek language. So those who tried to attribute an amount to this man's debt kind of missed the point of the parable. Christ is simply saying here that this guy has an unpayable debt. It would be like our government throwing you into prison and telling you that you had to pay $75 trillion. I mean, the top 100 richest men in the world couldn't do that. How are you going to do that? I mean, the richest man in the world, the CEO of Amazon, is worth a measly $90 billion. He couldn't come close to paying off a debt this size. So do you get the point of the parable here? We get the word myriad from this word. It's an unpayable requirement. Our life is a gift that requires proper stewardship before the Lord who has given us that life. In other words, we have been given life in order that we might use it to his glory. So when we don't live it in a way that honors him, when we squander opportunities by living it in a very selfish, sinful way that demonstrates a lack of appreciation, oftentimes demonstrates outright rebellion, we owe a debt that is incalculable in the presence of holiness. It's unpayable. And so this guy is a parabolic picture of us. He arrives on the day of reckoning. The king has every right to demand everything that he has, his life, his wife, his children. If you could convert all of that into money, he couldn't begin to put a dent in the down payment that he owes in a debt this size. So the man, overcome with grief, he falls on his knees, he begs for mercy, and revealing once again the foolishness of his heart, look at what he says. Have patience with me and I'll pay you everything. Are you kidding me? You think you can pay off this debt? Really? I mean, those who lacking an understanding of God's holiness will foolishly believe that either through the ordinances of the church, or a lot of times we think that by the good things that we do in the name of Christ, that somehow or another we can offset the debt that we owe him. That's actually the basis for all of the works-based religions of the world. And every religion on earth is a works-based religion. Christianity is not a religion. It has to do with a relationship. And Christianity is the only, when it's classified as a religion, it's the only one who has a message of grace whereby the Lord saves us. It's not that we make ourselves acceptable by the things that we do. Now, if God is holy, and he is, and if we as his subjects of his creation, and we are, we have amassed a debt that is incalculable. By repeatedly violating his good, pleasing, and perfect will. How does all of the good I do, how in the world could that appease God's holy character? I mean, it can't. I don't care how many ordinances. I can be baptized 84 times in water. It's not going to appease me before God. You know, you ask one of the policemen in our church when he pulls you over for speeding if it makes any difference to him that you showed up for work on time, that you didn't beat your wife, that you were good to your children, and that you gave 10% to the church. Does that offset your violation of the law? And he'd say very politely, no, sir. Justice requires you send payment. And here's the address. If the Lord wrote us a ticket for every violation of his holy purposes, our debt would be myrias. Who could pay it? As the psalmist said, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, I mean, who could stand? But you know, fallen men, blinded by their own sinful nature, can be very foolish in their thinking. And so look what this guy says. Give me enough time and I will pay you. I am capable of justifying myself before you in spite of the enormous debt that I owe. And out of pity for this fool, the king shows him mercy, because verse 27 really ought to read, after the king got done laughing, he rose and kicked this wretched fool to death. But the parable is not about what is rational. It's about what it is forgiving. And so the king takes pity on this fool and forgives his debt. Now, at this point in the parable, you might expect everyone to just start singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I mean, this is the greatest day of this man's life, is it not? How many of you saw the miracle of Minnesota last week? Trailing 24-23, fourth down, 61 yards away from the goal line, only a few seconds left on the clock, out of field goal range, out of timeouts. The Vikings are desperate. They are dead. When quarterback Case Keenum throws a pass to his wideout, and miraculously, New Orleans misses the tackle, and Stephon Diggs jogs to the end zone with no time left on the clock. And the stadium erupts with unexpected exhilaration as their Vikings snatch an improbable victory from the seemingly certain jaws of defeat. And I apologize for using this for all you Saint fans as an illustration. But the reason I use it is because after the game, Keenum, the quarterback, was asked to describe the moment. And he said it's the third greatest moment of his life. Can you imagine in the exhilaration of this moment to even be able to think clearly enough to say this is the third greatest moment of my life? He said the greatest moment was the day Christ became my Savior. The second was when I married my wife, and the highlight of my career is the third greatest moment of my life. No matter what else he accomplishes in life, nothing will exceed how great it was to have his debt removed through Christ's propitiating death. Propitiating means to satisfy the just wrath of God, of a holy God. Well, for the guy in this parable, this is the greatest day of his life. Is it? I mean, the entire debt has been removed by the grace of his master. So what would you expect to see moving forward? Would you expect to see this guy, given what's just happened to him, to be the most forgiving person on earth throughout all of the kingdom? I mean, you can just kind of sense the anticipated excitement of how this guy is going to be praising his master wherever he goes. He's going to be like Scrooge following his visit from the ghost of Christmas future, who had revealed the consequences of his greediness, who had showed him all of the people who suffered because of his greediness, who showed all of the people who rejoiced at his death. And so Scrooge asks, can I get another chance? And so he gets to go back to the present. And as a result of the second chance, he's a changed man. No more bah humbug for him. It is Merry Christmas to everyone, because he's got a new lease on life. And so it is with this guy who has just received the greatest gift imaginable. It's a second chance. He's been set free from a debt of gazillions, of myrias. So you can just kind of anticipate how magnanimous this guy is going to be. I mean, he's not going to be able to give enough, forgive enough, or do enough to adequately express the gratitude of the gift that he's just received. So let's read this with great anticipation. And when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and immediately forgave him and said, Merry Christmas. Is that how your Bible reads? Went out and he seized him and he choked him, saying, pay what you owe. A denarii was a day's wage. this guy owes him about 4 months' pay, which, given the size of that debt, is very doable as far as paying it off. How vicious do you have to be to seize this guy and choke this guy? You know, as Christ is telling this parable, the apostles would have understood. They probably have seen this, because the historians of that day said it was not uncommon to seize a debtor by the neck with such force that blood would flow from his nose. So this is a scene that's very common to the disciples. They've probably seen it many times. What makes this so bizarre is it's this man who received mercy and forgiveness who's now demanding law and justice. And this man falls on his knees and he pleads, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." Do those words sound vaguely familiar? I mean, the very use of those words should have jarred this man's memory of how he once was on his knees begging for patience and a second chance, an opportunity to repay. "I will pay you back everything." Surely he's going to say, "Since I've been forgiven so much, the least that I can do is to forgive you. I release you. Go. You owe me nothing. You are free. Because for what I've been forgiven is far greater than what I am forgiving you." Would that not make sense, given what took place just two verses earlier? Is that not a reasonable expectation? What does he do? He refuses to show even the smallest amount of mercy. He has this guy thrown into a debtor's prison until the debt could be fully worked off. Wow. You know, it's not only the Lord who sees this, but men see this. And so the point that Christ is making to the apostles is, this kind of unforgiving behavior, it cannot exist within my kingdom, within the kingdom of a gracious Lord. It can't. It will destroy the fellowship. But more importantly, it will anger and embarrass the king. This is why in Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, "Euodia and Syntyche, you got to stop. You got to stop whatever it is that you disagree about. I mean, you got to get over it." And we're not even told what the nature of the argument is, because that's not really the issue. The argument is not relevant. It's the fact that you've got two people who are going at it. That is the issue. If you as a church won't call them out, if you won't force them to settle this, if you don't take them out into the parking lot and tell them, "Work it out," then what it's going to do, it's going to split the church. It's going to make a mockery of the gospel. And it's going to embarrass the name of our Lord. And it's going to hurt the spiritual well-being of others. So Paul says, go out and settle the issue. Because in here, we're engaged in spiritual warfare. And your childish behavior is a threat to the well-being of everyone in here. And so he orders them, get your act together. You bring harmony together before the Lord. Let me ask you this. Can people redeemed in Christ, people whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, can people who love the Lord and who want to serve, can they ever get crossways with one another? Paul got aggravated with Peter at Antioch, Galatians 2, when in the presence of Jews, Peter backed off his association with the Gentiles, and Paul said, "What are you doing? You've got to live out the gospel. You're no longer under Judaism, so why would you treat Gentile Christians any differently than you treat Jewish Christians just because the Jewish Christians are coming around now? Come on, Peter." Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas are going to revisit the cities where they had preached the gospel. And Barnabas, the great encourager, wanted to take John Mark along. And Paul said, "No, I'm not taking John Mark. Are you kidding me? He didn't do what he was supposed to do earlier. He let me down. I'm not messing with him anymore." And the Bible says a sharp disagreement between Barnabas and Paul arose, and Barnabas takes John Mark. And Paul says, "I'll take Silas then." Can this happen within a body of believers? Yeah, it can. Is it ever pleasing to the Lord? Never. Never. Earlier, when the forgiven servant begged for patience and a second chance, his pathetic situation resulted in the king showing compassion. But you know now that the king sees how hard and how hateful he is dealing with others. It results in the king referring to him as, what's your Bible saying? What's Christ call him? Wicked. Yeah. And with righteous indignation has him delivered to the jailer. You know, whenever Christ uses the word wicked about you, it's usually a tip-off that he's not pleased. This is not going to be acceptable in the presence of a holy God. How long is he going to be in prison? Well, till he can pay the whole debt. Really? The whole debt? The whole debt. It's unpayable. Yeah, that's right. So is this parable about Christians who can lose their salvation? No. It's a parable of warning for Christians that forgiveness is not a condition of salvation. It is a consequence of it. Do you know what I mean by that? We do not have to forgive others in order to get God to forgive us. But those whom the Lord has forgiven will in increasing measure desire to forgive others the way they have been forgiven. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, there will be no forgiveness for unforgiving people. Why? Because unforgiving Christians do not exist. They don't exist. Those who understand the truth about themselves, those who understand the truth about God's holiness, those who understand the truth about the gospel, they live by the transforming power of the gospel. And when the gospel of forgiveness gets in you, it automatically comes out of you. Now, the problem with this guy in the parable is the gospel was never a part of him. He obviously did not fully grasp the vastness of his debt and what he had been relieved of. This is something that was incalculable, and it was unpayable. It was undoable. And so still thinking that it was all about him, he goes out and seizes those who owe him and demands payment. Why? Because he still has a very hard heart. Well, lessons learned. Sin against you is inevitable in a fallen world. Don't be surprised by it, folks. Look, if you want your barn to stay nice and clean all the time, where there is never any manure, then get rid of your animals. If you have animals, you will have manure. If you get rid of your animals, then you have no need for the barn. Do you understand? What happens if someone hurts your feelings here? Steve, what happens? What church are you going to go to? You think you can find one where there's only perfect people? You think you'll be able to find one where nobody will ever hurt your feelings? Nobody will ever do you wrong there. You know, the best of couples can't do that with just two people within a marriage. Why would you expect to be able to do that within a church of hundreds? It's impossible. Secondly, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Remember when Joseph's brothers asked if he was going to take revenge upon them? If he was going to kill them? And he responded, am I in the place of God? Vengeance is fine for the Lord because he's holy and righteous and without fault. It does not look too good on us who are neck deep in transgressions. And the fact that we've been rescued by divine grace, vengeance just doesn't wear well on us. I mean, to justify vengeance, we have to exaggerate the offense against us, and then we have to diminish the offense that we have committed against the Lord. Both are a distortion of reality, and they are uncharacteristic of Christians. Thirdly, forgiveness is your chance for glory. It is to the glory of man to overlook a transgression, but every fool will be quarreling. Do any of you who maybe had a difficult upbringing, I know some of you have. Do any of you ever brag about what a wonderful mother you had because of how hateful she was, how vengeful she was, how mean-spirited she was, how she could cuss you out and give you a tongue-lashing and then not speak to you for the next month because of a mistake that you made, and you're just so proud to have a mother like that? Christ is not saying that this is easy, nor is he saying that this is natural. He is saying this is Christian. This is Christian. This is how it is to be within his family, among his children. You know, when they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When they crucified him, he made no threats against them. Instead, he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And in the same manner as Christ, when they were stoning Stephen due to a conflict between Jews who felt that they should continue to embrace the Jewish culture and others felt like they should be more accepting of the Greek culture, and he kind of got caught in the crossfire. He got caught in the dissension that the diabolos created. And when they were stoning him, he prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Why would Stephen pray such a prayer? Because of the forgiveness he had received in Christ. Fourthly, treat those who sin against you with civility and with kindness. I learned this from a professor of mine my senior year of college. I took as many classes early in the morning as I possibly could. I tried to pack all of them in before lunch if possible because we had ball practice in the afternoon. But there was this one class that I had to have. It was right after lunch. And I tell you, with a full belly and a warm classroom and a professor who spoke in a monotone voice about a subject that I did not particularly like, it was brutal. I mean, I couldn't stay awake. And so I would try to find the largest person in the class and sit behind them. And I would prop a book up in front of me, and I would rest my head on my hands and do my best not to snore. Every week it got worse and worse. And I just wasn't sure how much longer I could take it. And I came out of class one day, and I came into this common area where students gathered. And on my way to the gym, I was talking with one of the other guys, and I was telling him just how absolutely boring this professor was. I mean, he's killing me. I don't know how I'm going to make it through the rest of the semester. I mean, why did this guy become a teacher anyway? I mean, he can't teach. And so as I'm pouring out my heart to this guy, I mean, just, it was awful. I felt the tap on my shoulder, and I looked up, and it was him, Professor Miller. He'd been behind me the whole time. And there he stood smiling, and I knew I was in big trouble. The reason was because I was guilty. There was no way I was going to talk my way out of this. And he said, Wayne, I know I talk in a monotone, and I know the class is after lunch, and I know it's not your favorite subject, but you've done well on your papers, and you have been excellent in how well you have done on your exams. And look at it this way, we only have a few more weeks. I'll try to do better. And you keep doing your best. And about the game tonight, do you think that we will win? I said, I don't know. He said, I'll be rooting for you. Of all the profs that I had in all the years I spent in college, who do you think is one of the ones I respect the most? The guy with the monotone. Why? Well, because he taught me a lesson by demonstrating for me one day how to treat others with grace and forgiveness. Fifthly, forgiveness may not result in restoration. Don't think that just because you respond as a Christian that they are going to reciprocate. But that doesn't matter. We do what we do because of who we are in Christ. As far as it depends on us, we will try to live at peace with everyone. Sometimes that will not be possible. Sixthly, forgiveness is continuous, not a one-time deal. Forgiveness often involves being able to hold our tongue and control our actions instead of giving in to our feelings. Have any of you ever heard of Jerry Clower? He's been dead for a while now, but he was an ex-comedian who played football at Mississippi State. A big guy, real big guy. And he was watching his son play quarterback in high school one time, and the kid was not having a good night. He had thrown a couple of interceptions. He had had a fumble, and I mean, it was just an off night for him. And some big mouth, about five rows down in front of Jerry, was just giving his son down the road. You know, you need to get that kid out of there. He can't play. I got a 12-year-old daughter who can throw the ball better than he can. Get him out of there. Replace that kid. Jerry listened to that about as long as he could take it. And then he got up and he walked down five rows and got right in front of that loudmouth. he said, I don't know if you're a Christian or not, but you need to thank the Lord Jesus Christ for your life. Because if it wasn't for what he had done in my life, you'd be a dead man right now. How many times do we have to forgive someone? How many times do we have to forgive some people? Myrias. You know, whenever someone's name that's hurt you comes up in a conversation, and you're tempted to usurp the role of the Holy Spirit and bring judgment upon them, control your tongue. Remember who you are. And experience the grace of God that keeps on forgiving. If you were to ask, how do you know if I've truly forgiven someone? You know when you seek not to hurt them in return, when you don't let the incident come up between you and them, and when you don't bring the incident up again, ever again, you let it go. And you move forward. Charles Spurgeon once said, when you bury a mad dog, don't leave his tail above the ground. Forgive and let go. Before we stand and pray, I want to introduce to you a young man, Jonathan Stouffer. Jonathan, where are you? Would you stand wherever you are, please? Are you here? Here he is, right here. Jonathan has been worshiping with us for about a year. Jake met him at Starbucks, which is one of the jobs that he works. I've met him at Starbucks, too, and he's always been just a delight, always very kind and very friendly. And he and Jake have been reading through Tozer together and have been doing some study together. And he has come to profess Christ as his Savior, and would like to become a part of the fellowship here. And I can't think of anyone that I really could commend to you any more than him from what I have witnessed in his life. He is a wonderful young man, and I can't wait to see how the Lord intends to glorify himself through this guy's life. And he's already signed up to serve in different areas because that's what Christians do. Those that are born again in Christ serve Christ out of gratitude. And so I'd like for you this morning to just welcome this young man and surround him with your greetings and with your prayers and with your appreciation and encourage him in his growth in Christ. And let's just watch with great anticipation as to how the Lord is going to truly glorify himself through the life of Jonathan Stouffer. Welcome him to Wellington this morning, please. Stand with me as we pray. I'm in this place this morning to deal with really, frankly, difficult for all of us because it's not easy and it's not natural. And it is certainly a challenge in the sanctification process to grow in our ability to overlook offenses, to not take offense to things that are said or done to us or against us. It's very difficult to humble ourselves and to remember the great unpayable debt that we owed when Christ, by grace through faith, made atonement for us. And that it is very minor in the scheme of eternity that we forgive those who sin against us the way we have been forgiven by you, given all the times that we have sinned against you. And so, Father, I pray that within this body of believers that we will grow in humility as we grow in forgiveness. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.
In response.